Well, as we begin, we'll begin right at verse 1. I want to direct your attention to what he says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we saw last week as we looked at this beginning kind of formula that there is, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And we recognize that this word angelos in the Greek is the word for messenger. And there are a number of different ways that people have interpreted this. They have looked at it as maybe that John had seven messengers that had come to him from the churches and that he was sending them back with these letters. Others have thought that maybe it was speaking of the pastor of the church, who is the messenger who would deliver the message to the church and read it that Sunday. And others have taken it as a straightforward reading that this is an angel, a heavenly messenger to the church, and that there were maybe an angel that is over each one of the churches, or even angels who were sent, seven of them. Angels often appear in the scriptures as men, young men, and they would come and deliver these letters. And maybe by receiving the letters from these angels, they were showing hospitality to them. Some had even entertained angels, it says in Hebrews chapter 13. And so whoever they are, the messages were being delivered, and they were being delivered in this one to the church in Ephesus. And this message was given by the one it describes. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we will recognize these words from chapter 1. There is a couple of places in verse 13, for instance, when John first turned and saw to see the voice that was speaking to him. In verse 12, it says, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And in verse 16, it speaks of this one, and in his right hand, he held seven stars. And then we find in verse 20 of chapter 1, he explains what this means. It says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And this one who holds the angels of the seven churches in his right hand, oftentimes the right hand has been a symbol throughout the Bible as a place of blessing. Oftentimes when the patriarchs would bless their children, it was the right hand that was placed on them as a hand of blessing. We know the right hand also pictures a place of honor, for Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father to a place of honor. Oftentimes the right hand was a place of power. It describes power or sovereignty. And yet Jesus is holding these angels in his right hand. It's almost like what he says in John in chapter 10, that those who are his sheep, that they are his, he gives them eternal life, that they will never perish. And he says, no one will take them out of my hand. It's a place of protection, a place of safety, where Christ holds the angels of the seven churches in his right hand. And then he says, it says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And if you noticed in verse 13, it said that Christ was in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and now it describes him as one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And oftentimes when the Bible makes a little change like this, it does this for a reason, and we need to take note that not only is Christ in the midst of the churches, but now it says he walks among them. He walks among the lampstands. And when we think of this idea, this picture of Christ walking in the midst of his church, I'm reminded of a place back in Genesis in chapter 3 in verse 8, where it describes what I believe is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Garden of Eden, and he meets with Adam, and it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God in Eden, when man was first created, was meant to walk with God, to walk in fellowship with him, to walk in communion with him. It's a picture of relationship, of intimacy. You'll hear very many times throughout the Old Testament, for instance, in Genesis chapter 5, it says that Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, for God took him. Or in Genesis 6:9, it says that Noah walked with God. And this picture of those who walk with God, it's a picture of like I say, loving relationship and intimacy. And I think right away, John, and we'll see at the end, he makes a reference to the paradise of God and those who would once again have entrance to the paradise of God and eat from the tree of life. And I believe even here too, as Jesus is pictured as one who walks among his church, it's a picture of Christ's love and intimacy and relationship that he longs for with his church. And it's helping this church in particular, who we will see in a little bit, in which we have already read, who has lost its first love, to remember that Christ has not lost his love for the church, that he walks among them and longs for an intimacy, not just that we would serve him, but we would serve him in relationship with him, abiding with him. I think this is in part what it is. And you'll notice in Revelation 3:4, as it speaks of the church in Sardis, it said, "You still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so Christ walks amongst his church, but he longs that we would walk with him, and walk with him in white up into eternity, and be with him in the paradise of God. And so this is the one who begins this letter to the church. And notice how he then begins. It says, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." And as we noticed last week, Christ begins with commendation for his church whenever it is possible. And he commends them for, I believe, three things here. Notice he says, "I know your works." I think that is sort of a general term. And then he goes on to describe three things. First of all, your toil, and then your patient endurance, and then I think we will see that they are also orthodox and doctrinally sound. And so first, your toil. "I know your works and your toil." This word toil, the word for toil, is defined in a way in the Greek, it is labor unto weariness. It's not just sort of a casual toil. It's a labor unto weariness, or a strenuous and exhausting labor. And you will find that this church then, if you think about that, that these people weren't just kind of casually going about their work on behalf of Christ. That they were teaching continuously, probably. They were visiting the elderly. They were serving meals, taking care of the poor, showing hospitality. The church in Ephesus, toiling like this, was a beehive of activity. This was a church that would not be defined as a 20-80 church. I don't know if you've heard of that before, where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You would not define the church in Ephesus this way. They were not merely Sunday spectators, but they labored in the vineyard of Christ, and they were hard workers. Paul's word to Titus, and how he speaks of Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This would describe the church in Ephesus. They were zealous for good works. They were laboring continually and strenuously and giving themselves to the work that Christ had given them. And Christ commends them for this. And it's helpful to see that Christ commends our labor for those of us who seek to serve the Lord in our homes and in the church and at work as we seek to do this. And sometimes we feel that it's a strenuous labor as we're giving ourselves to these things, knowing that Christ watches, that he knows, that he commends those of us who are giving ourselves to this work on his behalf and in his name. He doesn't forget these things, but commends them. Secondly, notice he commends them for their patient endurance. He says, "I know your works and your patient endurance." And then also he'll come to it again at the end in verse 3. "I know you are enduring patiently," he says a second time, "and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." This word patient endurance, or hupomene in the Greek, it's interesting, but it describes one properly as one who remains under. If you take the word and you divide it up, remaining under. And it's especially as God enables the believer to remain under the challenges that he sovereignly allots them in life. This is what it speaks of as patient endurance. It's not kind of a sort of a giving in to the whole thing and kind of a, okay, I guess I just have to accept it kind of thing. But the difficulties and the trials and the struggles of life that God in his sovereignty and providence allots to us, it's when believers take and under those things continue to patiently endure, continue to serve Christ, continue under those things to seek to serve the Lord and continue to be faithful to him. They are patiently enduring. And as we read through the book of Acts in chapter 18 and 19, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, when he began his work in Ephesus, wasn't always well received. This group of craftsmen that began to hate the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was cutting into their finances, and they thought undermining their God that they had made with hands and was in this temple. It says that when Paul was preaching and the people began to talk about these things, they were enraged and began to grab a couple of people and brought them in before the people. And you can imagine then that these group of people wouldn't stop being enraged. As the church continued to spread the gospel, there could have been physical harm that was done to many of the believers that they would have to physically endure under. Or it speaks in Acts 19:9 of this Jewish opposition that the Apostle Paul faced. It says, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." And so even at the outset, when the gospel had come to Ephesus, there were those who opposed it, those who spoke against it, speaking evil of the way and probably speaking evil of those who were proclaiming this way. And so they might have undergone physical hardship, but also verbal abuse or verbal persecution. They also lived in a city that was much like the cities of today. It was filled with rampant paganism and ungodliness and unholiness. It was a sensuous pagan culture in which these Ephesian believers were called to serve the Lord. And surely there was an ongoing pressure to conform to the pattern of this world, to become like the people, to give in morally, to give in other ways in this constant pressure. They would have been called to patiently endure in the midst of this and be faithful to Christ. And he commends them for it. The Christian life is not a sprint, but a marathon. And there are many, many times when we will encounter hills of difficulty, or we may hit what we call the perennial wall when you're running a marathon, and you hit this wall and you will have to keep going and to persevere and to patiently endure. And these believers were doing this. They were running this marathon well. And so he says, Jesus says to them, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And he commends them for it. And notice he says they were bearing up, but there is something that these believers would not bear. They were bearing up under these difficulties, but they would not bear false apostles and false teaching. Notice what he says next. He says, "And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So this church, he commends them for their orthodoxy. He commends them for their diligence and understanding sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict it. The elders had heeded the Apostle Paul's warning, I believe, when he warned them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 to 31. As he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said this to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears." And he had called these elders to be alert because fierce wolves were going to come in among them. And we can see that they had heeded the warning, because when these false apostles came, there were itinerant teachers that would go around claiming to be apostles. You'll find in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul refers to them as these super apostles. And they would come claiming to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and coming in his authority and teaching in his name, but they were false. And the Ephesians knew their Bibles, and they had known and heeded this warning and recognized these teachers as false teachers. And Christ commends them for it. Now, I don't know if you know this, but true apostles, what made someone a true apostle? Because I think there is a relevance for our day as well. And a number of things that the scripture gives us about true apostles are these. Number one, they were chosen by Jesus. They were chosen directly by him. If you read John's gospel closely and you see Acts 9, the apostle Paul was chosen by Christ. Secondly, they were taught personally by him. So to be an apostle, you had to be chosen by Christ and taught by Christ. The apostles in those days taught with Christ's authority. So when the apostles spoke, it was as if Christ spoke. They had the authority of Christ. And this is because we didn't have our New Testament as we have it today. As the Holy Spirit was inspiring different writers to write these things down, in the meantime, the apostles were the ones who taught about Christ and the meaning of why he came and what he did. And they were authoritative. They were given the authority of Christ. These apostles were also eyewitnesses of his resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 1:9, says this, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" So he had personally seen the resurrected Lord. These apostles also were given miraculous signs and wonders to verify their teaching and authority as apostles. The Apostle Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So he had done these signs and wonders and mighty works among the Corinthians, and these were signs that he was a true apostle. And it was these apostles that Ephesians 2 speaks about as the foundation of the church, and who we see in Revelation 21, verse 14, pictured as the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And when you build a foundation, you only build it once. You may build on top of that foundation, but once the foundation is built, it no longer needs to be built. And so we find then that John, who is writing this letter to the Revelation and to the churches in Revelation, is the last of all the existing apostles. And after the apostle John died, this official office of apostle died with him. And the reason I go to great lengths to speak about this is because there are groups in our day who claim to be apostles. There are false apostles in our day that we need to be aware of as well. There is a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. I don't know if you have heard of it. It is a dominionist movement which believes that we are in a second apostolic age, that there are new apostles like the first ones on earth today who are anointed by the laying on of hands. And notice this, they say to represent and speak for God here on earth. It often is referred to as dominionism or the third wave, the latter rain, or kingdom now. C. Peter Wagner is the founding apostle of this movement. And it is a vast movement affecting countless tens of millions of Christians today. And they believe that these people are true apostles. A new apostolic reformation is happening. Some of the names of the people in this movement, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church. You may not be familiar with him, but you may be familiar with the band Jesus Culture, which comes from this heretical church. Brian and Bobby Houston of Hillsong Church are some of these apostles. Mike Bickle of an organization called IHOP, and it's not speaking of the pancakes now, but IHOP, the International House of Prayer. And these people are false teachers and false apostles today who are claiming to teach and preach with the authority of God apart from his word at times. And we need to be aware of movements like this and be like the Ephesian church and recognize false apostles when we see them. These people were doctrinally diligent and they recognize this. Notice also that Christ in verse 6 commends them for something else. He says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And when we get to chapter 2 and verse 15, we'll find that these Nicolaitans, he speaks to the church in Pergamum and tells them, "You also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And so these Nicolaitans were false teachers who had false works. And oftentimes we can recognize false teachers by the way they live their lives. By their works you will recognize them, says Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 15 and 16. And did you notice what Jesus says to these people? He commends them for hating. You hate, he says, the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In a book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 8, the writer says, there is a time to love and a time to hate. And it's interesting, in the place where these people have abandoned their first love, which we will look at in a minute, there is a place for hate in the midst of love. Christ, who is love, hates certain things. Notice he doesn't say they hated the Nicolaitans, but they hated their works. And they hate their teaching in chapter 2 and verse 15. And so if we are going to be commended by Christ as a church and as individuals, we must hate teaching that leads people into moral and spiritual ruin. We must be diligent to seek the scriptures, to know what is true and what is false, and we must point it out, and we must hate these things and these false teachings that come into the church because they ruin people's lives morally and spiritually. And so then we see a group of people then who is diligently working, who is patiently enduring, and who is orthodox and doctrinally sound. And they did it all, notice what he says at the end in Revelation 2:3, they did it for his name's sake. They were doing it for the name of Christ, that the name of Christ might be exalted in their city. And you can imagine what it would have been like for the Ephesian believers that morning as the letter is being read, and it comes to this point, and those in the congregation are absolutely feeling great about their church. They're thinking, Christ has commended them for all of these things, and they're just thinking, man, this is great. And then all of a sudden, he gets to the word, but. You know, this Ephesian church, in some ways, is the kind of church that we would long to be. And in many ways, there are things here, I think, that are true of us today. That these things are true of us, and we would think, man, this church is great. There's nothing that needs to be done there. It's absolutely trucking along, and everything is going well. The programs are functioning great. The people are laboring for Christ, and they're digging into their Bibles, and they know the Word of God, and they're keeping away from the culture as far as not being contaminated by it, and they're not becoming like the world. And we think, hey, this is great. They were busy in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their belief. What more could be said? But he gets to this word, but, and he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And this is not just a minor matter. It's not just, well, these three things are good, and there's a minor thing I have to deal with here. You've kind of fallen in one little area, but this is, he says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. And we think about love and what the Bible says about love. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus right away goes back to the Old Testament and says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's another commandment just like after it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When the fruit of the Spirit is listed in the believer's life, the fruit that is to be first in the believer's life is the fruit of love. Apostle Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter, he says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And when Jesus gave to his disciples a truth that he said, how are all men going to recognize that you are my disciples? Are all men going to recognize that we're disciples of Christ only because of our hard labor for Christ? Are they going to recognize we are disciples of Christ just because we patiently endure, although that is absolutely commended and necessary? Did he say, all men will know that you are my disciples because you are doctrinally sound and can refute all error? No, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And what a great tragedy it would be if we as a church would pursue these things that Christ commends and somehow in the midst of it lose our first love. A love for God that exemplifies itself in a love for people. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3 says this about those who have no love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned and a faithfulness for Christ, and I'm serving him, and I'll give it all away for the sake of his name, but have not love, I gain nothing. A church without love is like a bakery without bread. It's like a swimming pool without water. It's like a body without a pulse. And when we think about this, as I read this, we have to go, okay, Lord, is this me? It's like the disciples in the upper room when Jesus said, one of you would betray me. And they said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? When we think about love, what do we think about? Now, the Bible defines love very differently oftentimes than the culture in which we live, as something driven by emotion, something driven by feelings that come and go. In 1 Corinthians 13, when love is described, it is described in 15 different ways. It says love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast. Did you know that every one of those are verbs? When Paul wants to define love, he grabs 15 verbs. It's an action, not necessarily a feeling, although there is feeling involved in love. Or when the Bible, when John, in 1 John 3:16, wants to define love, notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 16 of 1 John. This is how we know what love is. And now he's going to define it. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is what love is. It's something that is demonstrated in concrete action, in concrete things. They are toiling, but toiling with love. There is a love that is in the people that causes us to do the things we do. John Stott defined biblical love this way. It is the purposeful commitment of one person to another person in which the lover sets his beloved's will and welfare before his own. And oh, that we in our homes would be described this way, that we as parents would set the needs of our kids and the love of our kids before ourselves, that we as husbands would love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that you and I would look around this room and see not just a people to meet with on Sunday, but a group of God's children to be loved. And that we would not just love, as John would say later, with words or in tongue, but with actions and in truth. But this love for Christ and love for others can easily fade. And Jesus warned of this in Matthew 24 and verse 12. When he's talking about the end of the age, he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And as I was reading this, I thought, what about me? Has my love grown cold? My love for Christ, my love for his church. And I thought, well, what are some of the symptoms of a cold love, of a church that has begun to abandon its first love? And I think about the three things that Christ commended, and then I was thinking about what they would look like without love. What would labor and toil look like without love? Well, I thought about this, and I thought about Mary and Martha. You remember the story of Mary and Martha, how Jesus has come to their home, and Martha is serving, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Christ. And some people think, well, it's because Martha was serving too much and she needed to take a break. I don't think that's necessarily entirely what's going on there, although that may be part of it. But notice what Martha says to Jesus in Luke 10, verse 40. She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. And I think when we begin to lose our first love in the midst of our labor, we may at times begin to think that Christ's love and care for us has grown cold. That in some way, as we are serving and maybe other people aren't joining us and other things aren't happening the way that we thought they should, and we begin to doubt whether Christ himself cares. I think Martha hadn't spent enough time with Christ and grown in her love for Christ, so how could she think that Christ of all people didn't care? The reason he was on earth was to come and lay down his life for her and others. Surely he cared, but she didn't know him well enough, as her sister did and was spending time with him. But notice that labor without love oftentimes can result in complaining and resentment. She says, "She has left me to serve alone. Tell her then to help me." You know, when we truly love Christ and we love others, is it a burden to serve them? If Martha had really understood the privilege that she had, what a glorious opportunity. Christ was in her home, and she could serve him and love him through the service that she was offering. Surely she would have not cared at all whether anybody helped. The joy and the privilege and the honor of serving Christ would have filled her in such a way that she would not have cared what anybody else was doing. She would have gladly served him this way. And for us, too, when duty is absent from devotion and love for Christ, it often becomes drudgery. We begin to look around at other people who aren't serving and begin to complain, and we begin to whine when we have to do it again and everything else, and it becomes this way. But oh, that we, like the people in Thessalonica, when other people come into contact with people from Christ Community Church as we are serving, that they would say of us what Paul said of the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love." And that people would see and that God would work in us in such a way by his Spirit that it would fill us, that we would long to labor with love for Christ, that we would love Christ as we love others and serve him. What does right doctrine begin to look like without love? What happens when we have a passion for orthodoxy, but yet we have begun to abandon our first love? I think oftentimes a church that has this kind of symptom will begin to grow cold and harsh and smug. If we have right doctrine without devotion, we will study our Bibles merely to fill our heads instead of to fill our hearts with a love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Those who have right doctrine without devotion and love for Christ love to win an argument, but don't care whether they win a brother. Those who have lost their first love yet are passionate about right doctrine may not only hate the teaching and the work of the Nicolaitans, but may wind up hating the Nicolaitans themselves. You know, and I think about this, are we quick maybe to jump all over someone who does not believe or may be on the wrong side of the millennial debate? Is it pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill when we think about eschatology? You may not even be familiar with those words. Or the Calvinism-Arminianism debate or other debates that we have in the church. We're quick to jump on people in those kind of things, but slow to take up our towel and serve those same people, those same brothers and sisters. And if that's the case, maybe we have lost our first love. And as I was thinking about this, I think, you know, and I don't like to bring up some of these things, but I think back in last October, there were a number of people who left our church family. And one of the things that greatly benefited me in them, in some of the things they said, is I believe they were touching on this in some way. This was not the only thing. But I think they saw in us, and in me particularly, a passion for the truth and a passion for right doctrine, but they were concerned that it would become a cold, hard, legalistic, self-smug kind of church, and that we would lose our passion for serving people and our passion for reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And oh, that would never happen among us. That we would love the truth, but we would love Christ, that we would love people. Because John Stott has said this, and I think it's very insightful, to hate error and evil is not the same thing as to love Jesus Christ. And oh, that you and I would contend for the faith, yes, but not be contentious. That we would speak the truth, but we would speak the truth in love. That we would be those whose loving deeds and holy lives consistently and beautifully adorn the doctrine of Christ our Savior, as Paul said in Titus 2 and verse 10. Finally, what might patient endurance, if you will, without love for Christ look like? You know, the apostles in Acts 5:41, when they were beaten for Christ, says this: they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When there is a love for Christ, dishonor for Christ, hardship for Christ, these things we can endure with joy. But when there is a lack of love for Christ and our love for him and others begins to grow cold, oftentimes patient endurance turns into bitterness, grumbling, and complaining. And so although we long to be those who are commended for the things that Christ commends, we must pray that God would help us to never abandon our first love. But what if we have? What if we look inside ourselves and we say, you know, have I grown cold in my love for Christ? What is the remedy? Well, he gives a remedy here, and I kind of have three R's, if you will. Remember, repent, and do or redo. So he calls them to remember, to repent, or to redo. Notice verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. And so this is what he calls them to remember, to repent, and to redo, to remember. If we are going to remember our first love, we have to have had a first love in the first place. And we have to recognize this morning, maybe there's someone here and you look at yourself and you go, do I really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I ever had the passion of a first love? Do you remember, if you, those of you who have ever been in love, the passion of your first love, maybe with your spouse as you began to get to know them? And there was no cost that seemed to be too much. Time, what was time? You would spend up late hours into the night, 1, 2, 3 in the morning, you'd go to work at 7 the next day, kind of groggy, but it was worth it because you loved them. Maybe like some people I know, you would drive 5 to 6 hours every 2 weeks back and forth just to be together because of this. You would enjoy talking and spending time together, and you just loved to be together. You would do anything for one another. You had this passion. And we have to go back and remember, was there a time when I first loved Christ? What was it like? And I know for me, it was when I was at Trinity Western University and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I couldn't get enough of memorizing his word. I would go walking in the back 40 at Trinity Western University and I would spend time and I would hear the birds sing and I would look at the rabbits and I would see the flowers and I would just talk to the Lord. And I just loved the joy of nature. It's like the whole world had come alive. I could spend hours there just spending time with him. We had oftentimes tried to have all-night prayer meetings. We would fall asleep most of the time at some point in time, but we wanted to pray all night. We wanted to study Scripture. We would go away to other colleges and universities just to share the gospel of Christ. I joined a group that was going downtown on the weekends to go share in Vancouver the gospel of Christ. We started a thing called the Lamp Post Revival Society, and we would meet every night from 10 till 11 o'clock around this lamppost where we would read the Scriptures and pray and seek to love and serve one another, and I couldn't get enough of it. There was a passion and a love for Christ, and Paul calls these Ephesians to remember that first love. But it's not just enough to remember what it was like before, but he calls them then to repent. When we begin to see ourselves turning away from love for Christ or others, we're called to repent. Repentance is both a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And so in repenting, they remember the things that they used to do and the way that their love was once. And then they say, okay, I'm going to go back. I'm going to begin again at the beginning, and I'm going to change the way I'm living and the things I'm doing, maybe some of the things I'm valuing, the way I'm spending my time. And they are to repent and to redo, to do those things that they remember, those things they did at first when they first came to love Christ, and to turn back and redo those things. to spend time with the Lord again. We cannot stay warm if we stay out of the light of the sun. So we cannot have a warm and affectionate love for Christ if we keep out of his presence. We must spend time with him. He would call them to redo. I know when they first started in their faith, they must have loved obeying Christ and enjoyed obeying his commands. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christ died to restore us to obedience to him, but not a dry, rote, heartless obedience, but a labor of love that loves to obey the commands of Christ out of love for him. It would be a redo in that we would again, once again, turn back to loving acts toward other fellow Christians. And I think when we first come to love Christ, we want to tell everybody about him, and we want to go and be with other Christians. We enjoy the fellowship of other believers, and we long to serve them. And I think we catch what Jesus was saying in Matthew 25, verse 40. He says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Think about that this morning. Look around you. If you did something for one of these brothers or sisters, Christ says, you did it to me. We can say that we love Christ. We can sing about our love for Christ, but if it does not demonstrate itself in love for those around us in the body of Christ, we are in danger of having lost our first love. Can you say of a man, I love you, but I can't stand your bride? Or I love you, but your wife's in need, but who cares about her, but I love you. Can we say we love Christ without loving his bride, the church? Can we say we love Christ and not abandon ourselves to serving this bride whom he died and gave and shed his blood for? Or how about God the Father? Can we say we love God and yet not love his children? Well, notice what John says in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. There is no such thing as a love for God the Father without a love for his children, and a love that demonstrates itself in loving action toward them. And I pray that for me, that I would not just be a pastor concerned with preaching to you sound doctrine, but demonstrating the love of Christ. And when we see one another and people see us, they would go, surely these must be disciples of Christ, because look at how they love one another. They tangibly serve one another in so many selfless ways. It commends the gospel to people as they see this. And finally, also, that we would not only serve one another, but we would go out and lovingly serve those who don't know Christ. That they would see us loving them and serving them and sharing the gospel with them, and we would love those whom God has created because he has made them out of love for him. And so he calls them then to remember, to repent, and to redo. But for those who don't heed his word, notice what he says. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So Christ doesn't leave us. If we have begun to turn away from our first love, he doesn't say, well, too bad for you. It's all done. No, repent, remember, redo. But if you do not do this, I will remove, he says to this church, your lampstand from you. I will remove this lampstand. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, number one, the lampstand, a sign of light. I will remove your lampstand, your light. So in other words, maybe the church would keep going. The programs would still be there. The building would remain, but the spiritual life and the light in the community in which they were would be gone and snuffed out. But also when he says, notice that he says, I will remove your lampstand from its place. Well, where was that lampstand? The lampstand, according to here, was the place where Christ walked. Where Christ's presence was, where Christ was walking in relationship and intimacy with his church. And so they're going to be removed from the presence of Christ. Can you imagine what that would be like? That intimacy, that love, and that relationship with Christ. If you will not repent and you will not come back to your first love, you will be removed from that place of intimacy and love and relationship from me. And eventually, if they continued on that path, they would be removed from his presence for all eternity. we think about this, and I don't know if you know this, but the city of Ephesus and the church in Ephesus, for the most part, no longer exist. The city of Ephesus was once called the light of Asia, but its light shines no longer. H.B. Sweet, in his commentary, says this: "The little railway station and hotel and few poor dwelling houses of Eyazalak, which now command the ruins of the city of Ephesus, are eloquent of the doom which has overtaken both Ephesus and its church." Bishop R.C. Trench writes this of the once thriving church in Ephesus that had one time been a light through which the whole of Asia had come to know the gospel. He says, "A traveler visiting the village found only three Christians there, and these sunken into such ignorance and apathy as scarcely to have heard the names of St. Paul or St. John." A church can have a love for Christ and can be toiling and working and enduring and doing all of these things and loving right doctrine. But the church must continue to hear what Christ speaks to the church. We must remember, we must never abandon the love for Christ that we had when we first came to know him. This church in Ephesus had greater pastors than this church will ever have. Surely as Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Paul and Timothy and John pastored this church, this would be a church that would last forever. But there's nothing left of it. What will we be like? You think about this. This year we get to celebrate the 50th year that this building has been in our city. And as we think about that, our building may still be here, but is the fire of a warm, wholehearted love for Christ still burning in the heart of this congregation that longs to know the Lord more, that loves spending time with him, that loves telling others about him, that wants to reach a city with the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, that we would not turn away, that we would heed this, that this love that it would used to burn in our hearts, if it doesn't now, would burn again. Because a loveless church will eventually become a lightless church, and there will be nothing left. But finally, Christ doesn't finish there. He finishes with a promise, and with this we finish. He speaks of those, he says, "To those who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and if they would repent and they would redo," he says, "to those who conquer and overcome," he gives this promise in verse 7. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To one who overcomes or conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." This is a reference to Revelation 22, verse 2, where speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, it says, "Through the middle of the city, the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Christ promises that we will once again, like Adam, who walked in the garden in the cool of the day in the place where there was this tree of life, that we can be restored to that place for all eternity with him in the paradise of God. You and I would have been absent from the paradise of God forever had it not been for the love of Christ for us. Think about this. Adam had sinned against God by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and because of that had brought all of humanity under the curse. And Adam, at the end of chapter 3, is barred from the tree of life. And an angel with a flaming sword is sent there to guard it and to keep away all of those who would go. How was mankind ever going to be restored into this place in the garden where we could walk in fellowship with God once again and eat from the tree of life and live forever? Well, Christian, this morning, I believe that if we want to continue to grow in our love for Christ, the place where the warm fire of our love is stoked is to remember the cross of Christ on which he demonstrated his love for us. And we need to remember this word for tree, very interestingly so. This word for the tree of life most often is used in the New Testament to speak of another tree. A tree of death. A tree of death where Christ died on behalf of those who were his, where he was crucified on our behalf to demonstrate his love. This word for tree is spoken in Galatians 3:13, where Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Do we remember Christ bore the curse we deserved? His death was what we deserved, and out of love he came and died on our behalf. Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Same word in the Greek. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. It was on this tree of death that our wounds were healed so that we could go and participate and eat from the tree of life, which is a tree that is for the healing of the nations. The tree of life is the tree of the cross, the place where Christ has given his life on our behalf and died so that we might come into the paradise of God and walk with him in newness of life. And so I believe if we continue to keep the cross of Christ central in our church and continue to remember what he has done on our behalf, surely that would help to fan the flame of our love for him, and it would be demonstrated in loving toil, in a passionate, patient endurance, and a speaking the truth in love that would be winsome and would be a message to the world that we are disciples of Christ. Oh, I pray that I and we would hear what the Spirit says to his church this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to imagine your great love for us in sending your Son. And the greatness of the love of Christ that was shown for those of us who had rebelled against you as Christ died in our place on the cross. Oh, help us to see your great love for us. And may we love you, and may we want to demonstrate that love to others. May we labor to the point of exhaustion. May we patiently endure with joy. May we love the truth and uphold sound doctrine, and may we do it all, Lord, as we see these things saturated in love, that you might be honored and the world might know that we are disciples of the one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.